Amen.
That hymn is, depending on what hymnal you're reading it out of, has some verses put in, some verses taken out. So you never know which verses are going to be in there.
Yeah.
Wonderful hymn. Well, turn with me once again over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 18 as kind of the backdrop to our study. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The scripture says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We've been doing a study now for two or three sessions about the New Testament church. And specifically in this portion of the study, and as I've mentioned at the very beginning, we're going to do a pretty exhaustive study of this topic. We're going to, right now we're looking at the term behind the word church in our English Bibles, which is ecclesia. And we're seeing that this term ecclesia, and I got it wrote up here on the board for those that want to see how it's written. Let me move the board up here so others can't see it. We see the term ecclesia, and we've been finding out that there is a wide, broad, and deep error that has infiltrated the Lord's churches and other so-called churches throughout the last several hundreds of years, back basically towards the Reformation. And that is this notion that the church is this universal body of believers that's all of God's people. That the church is a universal body, or as a invisible body. And we're looking at the biblical study of this term ecclesia, and letting God's word determine to us how we are to believe about these things. You go to any church on the corner in this town and all over the country, and you're going to hear that the church is in reference to everybody who is saved, or everybody who is the elect of God. And that is not true. Not everybody who is an elect of God is in the church. The church is not a universal organization. It's not a universal body, okay? We reject the idea that the term, as it's used in Scripture for church, means a universal invisible body. And we've learned several things as we've kind of come along the way. And again, if you're tuning in with us on sermon audio or via the internet, Facebook, we've done previous studies that eventually will be posted on sermon audio, and some of our older videos we're going to try to get moved out of our closed group into the open. But this first portion is, as I said, is going to be very, to some people, probably very boring, because it's going to be more informational. It's going to be more statistical. It's going to be, we're looking at quotes, we're looking at historical things, and I'm showing that the term that God used in his word to describe the ecclesia, or to describe the church, the term that he used was a very specific term that can't be convoluted. It was a very specific word that to the people that heard that term knew exactly what was meant by it. To those who came after that first church for hundreds of years, knew exactly what was meant by it and understood its terminology and its meaning. And it's only been since around the Reformation time that we have seen that the use of this word has been taken and used to mean other things. And so we want to know, what does God's word teach about it? That's what exposition is all about. We exposit the word of God and let the word of God say what it says. We tell what the word of God says. We don't try to eisegete the word of God. We exegete the word of God. Eisegesis is whenever you take and place upon God's word a meaning or a subject or a definition or something that you think it means and try to use God's word to back up your idea instead of letting God's word formulate our beliefs and ideas. And for 2,000 years now, Baptists have said and believed that God's word defines our rule of faith. It defines what we believe, what we hold to, and how we are to operate, and how this operation is to look and to be. And so we are looking at God's word at this. And so I know that there is a lot of people that disagree with this. I know that there is a lot of people that are going to have questions about this. And I'm glad to answer those, as I mentioned in our closed group, and now that's in the open. Anybody that has any questions about this teaching, they're welcome to leave comments there asking questions about it. And, of course, everybody here always is welcome to pose any questions that you would like to raise as far as this is concerned. And always open for correction and rebuke in this regards. But this is going to be a thorough study. Right now we're dealing with the historical understanding of the word behind church. And we're seeing how not only was it understood in classical Greek whenever it was being used, even before Jesus took that word and applied it to his church, how it was understood there, but also how it's been understood by historians all throughout history. And then we're going to look kind of a little bit at the etymology, you know, itself, which we've already done. But I want to show you that there were four other words that could be used, and Jesus didn't decide to use those words. And then once we get that done, we're going to dive into God's word, and we're going to see, is that the proof? Is God's word actually defining this word as we see in history, as we see in that? Are those people saying true things about what God's word says? And so I hope you'll see once we're done that God's word is trustworthy. And all those historians and all those Greek people that have the word and all that stuff, they were being truthful whenever they speak about this word. So that gives us a little confidence in some of that, because obviously man's intellect and reasoning is not to be accepted as truth unless God's word can ratify that which has been said by man. So it's God's word that we look at. Now, we looked at three different. And there's actually some, we can actually break some of this down and further, but I wanted to stick with the three main principles here. There's basically three rules of thought when it comes to the word church. The first one is the Roman Catholic view, which is that the church is a universal visible body, meaning that the church is made up of all the people in all the places that claim the faith of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a universal body, meaning that it's all over the world, and everybody that is a Roman Catholic and is in the Roman Catholic Church makes up that visible church. So it's a universal, visible body. Okay? The second notion, or the second category that most people in the world fall into, is this second one here, is the universal invisible. Okay? This universal invisible church is the direct concoction of the Protestants. Whenever the Protestants came out of the Catholic Church, they came out saying that this was not a true church. It was a harlot church. Okay? And so they were going to come out and they wanted to reform this church and make it a correct church, because they felt that this church did not hold the gospel and other things. But anyway, they were going to come out of this church, and so whenever they came out, there was a little issue with the fact that, well, if we say that this is not a church, and that if church truly is a visible thing, if church truly is a local thing, then if this is the church that we came out of, and we're saying that it's not a church, then whenever we get to teaching about church, then what of our baptism and what of our ordinations? Our preachers and pastors that have been ordained by these men, by these congregations, are people that have been baptized as infants and sprinkled in this right here. We'll have to say that that's not valid, because church is a visible thing. And if it's a visible thing, then we have to identify with that visible thing. And they didn't want to be identified with that visible thing. So the Protestants took on an understanding that obviously church couldn't mean this, because this isn't true. And obviously our hearts are right. We want to, you know, we want to continue on doing what we do. And we all know that the Baptists aren't right, you know. Of course, you know, they were the ones being killed all over the place and called heretics, right? We're not going to listen to the Baptists, and we're not going to go to the Baptists and say the Baptists were right. So we're in a predicament. We can't identify with this, and we can't identify with this. So what are we going to do? Well, that's where the universal invisible church comes into play. They said that the church is something that is universal, not just in one particular location or one particular congregation, and that it is invisible, meaning that it is made up of everybody who is God's people, whether they're alive, whether they're dead, whether they're yet to be born. They all make up the church, okay? And it's a universal thing. It's an invisible thing, okay? There is no locality to it. There is no gathering of it, okay? And so that's what allowed them to keep their baptisms, allowed to keep their ordinations, and to keep trucking on. And this Protestant view of the church was not known by the church in the history past. And as you remember, I read several quotes a few weeks ago that showed that that was the case, that that was unknown. This understanding of church was not known before these time periods, okay? And so the third category is the church is a local, visible church, meaning that it is a gathered congregation, okay? And so this right here is the biblical view, and it just so happens that's the Baptist view of church, or at least the original Baptist view of the church. There's a lot of Baptists now that don't believe this either. I grew up in a church that didn't teach this. Baptist church that didn't teach this. So they believe that churches were autonomous, which would you know, lend to the local nature of it, okay? But they didn't believe that the church was strictly a visible local congregation, meaning one local congregation. They believed that it was made up of all the people of God, makes up the body, makes up the church, makes up the bride, all that stuff. So the biblical look is local, visible. We reject these two. We reject these. These are not biblical. Now, we're not going to part fellowship with anybody who comes and believes the gospel, but yet still does not know about this. Okay, we're not going to make that a rule of fellowship or anything like that, but we are going to say that this is the biblical view, and that's what we believe here. The majority of everyone's membership here, to my understanding, believes this. And this is what we're going to teach here. Unless God corrects us in some way or another down the line. But this is the biblical view as we see that today. And so we've broken that up into those three. And we've seen that so far, the local visible has been the definition that we've seen and understood by everyone so far. Now, for those that haven't been paying attention or watching, there's a few books that we have. There's the Trail of Blood there for those who's watching. We also have this book here, The New Testament Church. And in those, you'll find some detailed history and information about what we're teaching. We have those on our book table. If you want some, text me and I'll send you a copy of it. Another book that I'd like to recommend to you is this one here, Old Landmarkism by J.R. Graves. If you've never read that book, grab a hold of it. It's still in print in a lot of places. Matter of fact, I think you can find this online in PDF form. I was given to this by a dear brother, Bill Howard Carlson. A lot of times our church is deemed a landmark Baptist church. We don't identify with any denomination or organization or anything like that. I don't have any problem being called a landmark Baptist if you have the terminology correct. Not all landmarkism is the same. And I don't want to go into a whole history of landmarkism. You can kind of look that up or contact me and I'll let you know. We don't believe that there's a chain link succession of churches. We believe that there is a chain link succession of not from like this church begat this church begat this church begat this church begat that church and only has the authority to make that church. That's not what we believe. We believe that there is a perpetuity of the Lord's churches, that in every age since Christ built that first church, that there has been a New Testament church, and that those churches succeed through time by baptized believers forming congregations. And so just as this church here was formed by two families who were baptized believers who believed the doctrine of Christ, who came together and said, hey, let's start meeting together, and started meeting together in a home, and their church began. The Holy Spirit brought that together. We believe that the Holy Spirit brings churches together that other churches don't authorize another church to be a church. Okay, so that's where we would differ with some landmarkism, but that's not the landmarkism of Graves or some of the other men. Anyway, pick up that book, Old Landmarkism. That also discusses about the New Testament church. It's really good. And there's a whole lot of others. I've got a whole bunch of stuff that I have in PDF form that I can send you, a link to my Dropbox where you can download those. If you're interested in that, just shoot me a text in the comments below, and I'll send that out to you. Now, if you're listening on sermon audio, send me an email, and I'll send it to you as well. Okay. Where we left off the last time is we read several places that told us that the word ecclesia meant a local, visible assembly. The term ecclesia itself in Greek, ek and lesia, means called out. And that's where most people stop. They'll say, okay, we're the called out ones. And they say, there you go. That's all of the elect of God. Were the called out ones. But ecclesia meant more than just called out ones. It meant more than just assembled ones. Okay? It was more than just a called out assembly. It is a called out assembly, but it meant more than a called out assembly. The term ecclesia meant a governing body that was called out from among the citizens specifically to conduct the affairs and businesses of that city-state, okay? And so just like in Joplin, we have a city council who are citizens of Joplin, but they are called out of the citizenry of Joplin to meet and together in a single location. And during that time of location, when they gather together, they form the city council, okay? Whenever they're home, they're not the city council. There may be a member of the city council at home, and you would say, hey, councilman, because that person is a member of the city council, but that person is not the city council. He is a member of the city council, right? He can't make the decisions of the city council. He is just a council member. And the same way with the Lord's church. The Lord's church is a gathered body and it makes up one institution. And that one institution is the institution that Christ formed and built to be the place of worship, the place of learning, the place of evangelism, the place of the gospel being perpetuated, and where the ordinance of God and the worship of God would be done. That's where he ordained for that to take place. In the local, visible, gathered church. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that you can't study your Bible at home. That doesn't mean that people can't get together in a little front room fellowship, but friends that's come over. But again, we're talking about the church, not a get together and not a home Bible study. We're talking about the church. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a denomination. Those are not churches. The church is a group of baptized believers who have gathered together for the worship, the instruction, and the ordinances of Christ. Okay? And so, it isn't us sitting here watching across the airwaves, although that's great, and I'm glad people are able to do that for those who are living in places where there ain't no churches. I would encourage you to try to find church if you can find church. Because God has blessed through the local church. There is a blessing that God gives His people in a local gathered assembly whenever it gathers. He's promised His presence there. Whenever He said, "Lo, I am with you always," He was talking to the local church when He said that. Whenever He said that, "When two or three of you gather in My name, there I will be also," He was talking to the local church there, remember? He was giving instruction on discipline within the local church. Whenever He said, "When we're two or three," and this is the verse that a lot of people use to say, "Well, it don't matter if we're gathered in the local church or if there's just a couple of us on the internet, wherever two or three are gathered." Wherever two or three are gathered, okay, not linked, where they're gathered. Ecclesia meant an actual body of people that came and assembled in a gathering together and formed a body that did specific things that Christ has commanded it. Okay? The local church, whenever He said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name," that verse, if you look at the context of that, is in reference to whenever somebody needs to be disciplined within the local church and they haven't listened to the guy that went to him, and two or three witnesses was taken to him and he still didn't repent and listen, he was then brought before the church. And the Bible says if he doesn't listen to the church, then you're to expel that man from out of the church. Well, how do you do that if the church is a universal invisible body? That we become a member of the church by quickening. If we become a member of the church by election or by quickening, then how do we expel that person out of the church? How do you take somebody before the church for discipline if that church is a universal body? Can't do it, can you? All of the admonitions, all of the laws and the commandments that was given to the church to carry out as far as discipline is concerned, as far as the ordinance is concerned, as far as ministry is concerned, has absolutely positively no way to be done if it's a universal invisible body. Has no way to do it if it's a universal body at all. The only way that those things can be carried out is if you're an actual gathered assembled people together. And it's there in the context of that discipline that Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am." Meaning that whenever the church is gathered together and makes a judgment, a biblical judgment upon somebody who needs repentance and someone who refuses to repent, and they are to be removed from the church, He says, "I am there in the midst of you. I am there with you. I have given you that authority to do that." Why? Because as humans, we kind of feel bad whenever we try to tell somebody not to come back, right? We kind of it's hard for us. We'll let things go on and on and on and on and on and on until it finally blows up before we even try to do any kind of discipline a lot of times. But Jesus is saying, "Hey, I've given you discipline within the local church because I've given the local church the judicial leverage. You are the ones to judge within the people of God." And so we see that the local visible church is what's been said. Now, I read a whole bunch of quotes last week. I want to read just a few more today, and then we're going to look at some words here. Clement, in AD 217, okay, said this. He said, "To the church of God which sojourns at Rome," this was to his epistle to these churches. He wrote, "To the church of God which sojourns at Rome, to the church of God sojourning at Corinth, And then he begins his letter. Okay? Now, Clement at that time understood that churches were independent of each other. And it wasn't one universal invisible church, or even one universal visible church. If it would have been a universal visible church, he would have said to the church at Corinth and at Rome, or just to the church. If it was a universal invisible church, he would have said it was just to the church. But no, he made a specific plea or introduction to them as individual entities, institutions. They are churches. To the church of God sojourning at Corinth, which was a gathered assembly. To the church of God at Rome, a gathered assembly. Eusebius also made reference to this very fact of Clement saying this. He said, "There is one acknowledged epistle of this Clement, great and admirable, which he wrote in the name of the church of Rome to the church of Corinth. Sedition then having arisen in the latter church, we are aware that this epistle has been publicly read in very many churches, both in old times, also in our day." And so here, even Eusebius recognizes that churches were plural, not singular. You have a singular universal visible church. You have a singular universal invisible church. There's not multiple universal invisible churches. There's not multiple universal visible churches. Okay? But there is multiple congregations. And so Clement and Eusebius both recognized that the church of Jesus Christ were local congregations wherever they gathered, were the church and not this universal invisible or universal visible. Irenaeus in 175 to 200 AD, he wrote this, "For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor do those churches in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world." So here Irenaeus also, and again, I'm not putting stock in any of these men as far as their theological teachings, but I'm just letting you know the understanding of the word ecclesia to these men back that far was not a universal invisible something. The word ecclesia meant local congregations that were gathered. Tertullian in AD 150 said, "Three are sufficient to form a church, although they be laymen." Three are sufficient to form a church. Again, the word form being used there. That word form, what is a form? Whenever you form something, you bring something together, right? If I form a letter, what am I doing? I'm bringing some words together to type up a letter. If I form a sidewalk, what do? I put a board up in there and I gather the cement together in a specified location for it to be walked on, right? If I form some clay, what do? I take the clay and I put it together and I form it into a specific pattern. So whenever we see these men are understanding ecclesia as we've seen it defined historically, we see that they understood what the Lord meant by this. He didn't mean other things. Now, I'm not quoting Norman Geisler, but Geisler of old, he says, "Of the churches of the first and second centuries, all congregations were independent of one another." So he used the term congregations for one. Second of all, he realized that they were independent of one another. They didn't make one large body. See, that's what this universal visible Catholic version says, that they are universal, but every Catholic church is the local body, or is part of the body. And so it makes up the body as a whole. And that's what he's saying. That's not true. Every congregation is independent of each other. They don't make up one large body. They are independent of each other. Each local congregation is a body in and of itself. The invisible, visible church can't be a body. Have you ever seen a universal invisible body that's not ever gathered? It's not a body, is it? It's a dismemberment. If you have a body that's all over the place, that's a dismembered body. And it being invisible, that just makes no sense at all, period. A body is visible. There ain't no such thing as an invisible body. We can't even say that about God. God is not an invisible body. The Bible says whenever it talks about God in his invisibleness, it says God is spirit. It didn't say he's a body. When did God have a body? Whenever Jesus took on flesh, right? That's whenever he, whenever a body was prepared for Christ, that's when God manifested in flesh. And then he had a body. Guess what? It was visible. Mosheim, the historian, says this: during a great part of this second century, all the churches, plural, continued to be, as at the first, independent of each other. Each church was a kind of little independent republic. Again, that lends to the term of ecclesia. That's what the ecclesia was, ecclesia. It was a republic. It was people that was gathered out of the citizenry who came together and formed a congregation of people that governed over that body. That's what the republic is. Isn't that what our republic is? A public that is governed by the people? The people was gathered by people who represented them in that. And so the church is God's representation on this earth. The church is the place where God is represented. Christ is represented in the church. That's why he connects the church and Christ together all the time. I say this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. There is this form between Christ and this church, and that is, we are his representation upon this earth. We are his, and it's not one person. It's not the pastor. It's not the deacons. It's not the treasurer or whoever else. It's not the most prominent person in the congregation. It's the congregation. The congregation was the representation for the people, not one particular person. Now, within the Greek ecclesia, in that congregation, although that was a governing body and the whole congregation had to say so, within the congregation there, they had roles of leadership in there so that there wouldn't be chaos. The same in the Lord's church. He is placed, even though the governing body is the local church gathered, he is put in their roles where there are some pastors, there are some teachers, there are some that have other gifts, and he has placed the pastor, teacher, as the one who has the oversight. Okay? Who's the one who just makes sure that there isn't any, you know, chaos, that keeps things in order, which sometimes I fail to be a good overseer because I'm pretty chaotic myself. But Brother Owen said this: in no approved writer for 200 years after Christ is mention made of any organized, visibly professing church except a local congregation. Okay, so even Owen says that for 200 years after Christ, there is not even one mention of a congregation or visibly professing church except a local congregation. So nobody for 200 years even dreamed of there being anything other than a local visible assembly. There is a, let me read here, another couple here. Cardinal Hosius, who was a Catholic cardinal in A.D. 1524, okay, 1524, he was the president of the Council of Trent. Again, I don't put any stock in these men as religious, theological men. I get it. Thank you. Here, son, come over here and do that. Don't mind. Make sure that cord is tucked behind the door so it don't fall out. Cardinal Hosius, cardinal in the Catholic Church, he was the president of the Council of Trent in 1524. That's a long time ago. But that was around the Reformation time also, remember. But he said this, "Were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater number than all of the reformers." Now, just a little quick math, in case that doesn't jump out to you. 1524, what do you say, 300 and, what do you say, 1,200 years? All right. Minus 1,200 years, that's AD 324. Okay? So here this Catholic priest at the Council of Trent is making public that the fact that Baptists have been at least around since 324, and he says that if it hadn't been for the fact that we've persecuted these people so badly, they would have swarmed and covered everywhere. Okay, so he recognized that the Baptists did not come out of the Catholic Church, so we know that we're not Protestant, okay, we're not Protestants here. The Protestants was a different division of people than the Baptists. They were a total different group of people. And a lot of even Baptists say that we came out of the Protestant Reformation. We did not come out of the Protestant Reformation. And Baptist is not a denomination. Baptist is what we were called. We still identify with that. Well, I don't have no problem identifying them with that. Not as a denomination. Not as an organization. Not as a convention, but we identify that with the ministry of Christ. We are Baptist in ministry, in service. Okay? That's what that word means. And so here, this cardinal says that the Baptists were clear back to 324. Sir Isaac Newton said the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. Now, if that's the case, if that's true, and I believe it to be true, not just because he said it, but because of other things, and particularly the Bible. But if that be true, if the Baptists are the only ones that have never identified with Rome, then that means all other churches that have ever come out of Rome are not churches. Their leader, their head, their organization came from something besides Christ. The New Testament church has Christ as its head, not John Calvin or Martin Luther or Charles Wesley or Constantine, okay? So Isaac Newton realized that the Baptists are the only body of Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. So then that means that all the early churches before Rome, all the early churches when Rome first became on the scene, they were Baptist. They recognize them as Baptists. Mosheim also says this, "Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of modern Dutch Baptists." Of course, the modern Dutch Baptists at that time were very much in line with what a lot of what we believe. And the in Edinburgh Encyclopedia, which is a Presbyterian encyclopedia, by the way, Protestant encyclopedia, actually said this. It said, "It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time." Okay, so the Edinburgh Encyclopedia and by that, the Presbyterians recognized that the Baptists, also described as Anabaptists. And if you remember the last time we were together, we went through the 1644 London Confession on its section on the church and shown where, as opposed to the 1689, the Philadelphia, the Westminster, or the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith, all these later confessions of faith, all have moved away, especially because of the 1689. They have moved away. That's why a lot of people think we came out of 1689 or out of the Reformation, is because the Baptists that compromised in 1689 with the Protestants and started saying, yeah, we believe like you do. And so they started, basically they copied the Westminster Confession of Faith and only changed it on a couple of things as it pertained to baptism and the Lord's Supper and a couple of different things. But anyway, the Baptists that preceded them, who were not under persecution at the time that 1644 was written, told what they believed, and they said that church, ecclesia, was not a universal body, that it was a local gathered congregation. And they said that we are unjustly called Anabaptists, but we learn that that phrase, we are unjustly called Anabaptists, wasn't saying, don't group me in with those guys, that they were trying to distance themselves from the Anabaptists. The 1644 Baptists, who were very strongly Doctrines of Grace, very strongly local church, very strongly close communion, those Baptists said were wrongly called Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. We're not rebaptizers. We're baptizers. We baptize. We're not rebaptizers. All those people who are coming out of these Protestant churches and coming and seeing the truth and wanting to join our membership and join our churches, we're not requiring them to be rebaptized. We're requiring them to be baptized because they've never been baptized in the first place. Sprinkling is not baptism. Pouring is not baptism. Infant baptism is not baptism. That's not scriptural baptism. So anybody that's had any of that has not been baptized. So we're not rebaptizing you. We are baptizing you. And so here, the Presbyterian Encyclopedia says that these groups of people have held to this principle from the time of Tertullian to the present. Anybody know how long or when Tertullian was alive? Tertullian, huh? Long time. Long time. Brother, you were born a long time ago. Yeah. You didn't know Tertullian, though, did you? No, okay. No, you weren't running buddies. He's on the other side of the pond, huh? Tertullian was born 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. So, it sounds like to me that the understanding of what the ecclesia and what the local church, who they were, was pretty evident through all of history, that it was a local visible assembly, and that local visible assembly was identified as a Baptist congregation. They were recognized as Baptists, the Baptist principles that were being held. Now, as we go through the study of the church, I know everybody wants it all to be done right now, but it's going to be broke up. We're going to talk about membership. We're going to talk about the ordinances. We're going to talk about term Baptist. We're going to talk about all this stuff about what I just said about the Baptists are the only New Testament church. What I mean by that, what a New Testament church is, the identifying marks of a New Testament church. We're going to look at leadership in the New Testament church. We're going to look at the officers of pastor, teacher. We're going to look at the deacons. We're going to look at everything that is the makeup of the local church, the congregational rule. We're going to look at all that stuff, and we're going to dig in. We're going to talk. We're going to look at baptism. Whenever we look at baptism, we're going to look and see about John the Baptist. We don't believe and teach here that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet and that his baptism was of the Old Testament. We don't teach that John was a New Testament prophet and that his baptism was something different, but not what we do now. Okay, we believe that the baptism of John the Baptist was New Testament baptism, that it still is the baptism that's being carried out today. We're still doing the service work of John that John began, and that Jesus, whenever he was baptized, sought out John because it was different than the Old Testament. I don't know how many times I've had this conversation, especially with Presbyterians, that they think that John's baptism was some sort of Old Testament baptism, that it was the last of the Old Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and that his baptism was just a ceremonial cleansing, and that it wasn't the New Testament baptism that we have today. And that's not true, and Scripture is very clear on that. Matter of fact, extremely clear, that I believe that once we read a couple of verses in the Scriptures, that it should ever settle any mouth that thinks that John the Baptist was some either Old Testament something or some intermediate something between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very New Testament, very gospel, very New Testament church. So we'll look at that. All right. How about we have a break and get something to drink, use the restroom if we need to. Come back in, because I want to look again some more at this word ecclesia and show you that Jesus did have the option whenever he turned Matthew 16:18 in person to have used other words to mean just an assembly. If it is a universal invisible assembly, we're assembled together by our election or by our being born again. He could have used a different word, but he didn't. If it's a universal visible of just an assembly of the same types of people all over the place, he could have used a word that meant that, but he didn't. He used ecclesia, which strictly means this. And we'll look at that when we come back. So let's take a break in about 5-10 minutes here and get a drink.